All right. I was all set to share something tonight and really felt the Lord shifting it. So when I don't shift according to what I sense, I usually regret it later on. So I'm shifting right now. And what I want you to do is, there's two verses I want you to look at. If you could turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what I want to speak on, the title I'm kind of making up as I go here, but I want to speak on the world is waiting. The world is waiting. And really, in many ways, yesterday I referred to this a little bit, that, you know, really, if you believe in the power of Christ and you believe in the power of Christ to change you and to bring forth a community of people that have been impacted by the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven just means the rule of God. It's the ways and means of God. It's how God does stuff. And if you believe that there's a community emerging that has been impacted by the way God does stuff, that should have massive transformational effects in the culture we live in. But unfortunately, it doesn't in a lot of places. I mean, as we have been, and this is something that really since the days of the renewal, which I class the renewal not in kind of a Catholic charismatic sense, or even maybe what you'd be familiar with over here in an Anglican or Church of England sense, but in the renewal that came as identified by really John White, really gave the name, who's right here from Salford, gave the title to the Toronto Blessing, that it was not a revival, but it was a renewal. And so they started using that term, and the Toronto Blessing, the renewal, and it was obviously something that came through the church, because the church had become a little bit too staid and too religious. But the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit came in such power that it really challenged a lot of people. I mean, I know it did with us. Dan was in my church and Canada. He's a pastor now, but he was in our church, and he went with me to Toronto. Six of us went in 1994, just a few months after it had started taking off. And what was happening, as you many of you would know and some wouldn't, is this little church of about 250 people on the end of an airport runway in Toronto got a visitation by the Holy Spirit that continued for many years. So many years that over 2 million people from nations all around the world just came to stand in line, sometimes for up to 6 hours outside the church in cold Canadian weather. You think it's cold here? Go over to Ontario in the wintertime. Cold Canadian weather to catch a taste of whatever this was that was pouring out, which was obviously the Holy Spirit. And I'll never forget when we first went over there, you know, we stood out in the line and they opened the doors. It was like going to a rock concert. I'm just not used to that in going to church. Right. Now, usually people are late to church. They sit in the back. No offense to anyone in the back right now. But, you know, people were running in the doors and literally throwing their Bibles to save seats. I just thought, this is ridiculous. I mean, I want the presence of God. I want the Holy Spirit. But this is like going a little bit too far. And then, you know, I went there as a bit of a critic, you know. I was like, you know, let's just see what's going to really happen here. I mean, I was hungry, but you know how that, you know, you've got those two, the juxtaposition of those two things where there's hunger, but I don't want to do anything foolish, you know. So, you know, give me what I need, but don't require too much. And so I was there, and, you know, we listened to worship. Worship was good, but it really wasn't that much better than what we had back home. You know, so I thought, okay, worship is all right. Because, you know, I'm a pastor, so I'm looking for keys, you know, that I can take back home. And worship's over. A guy, kind of a teddy bear-looking guy, got up and just started sharing. And, in fact, he usually kept his left hand on his hip like this and just shared like this. And it was okay. I mean, it was good. But, I mean, it wasn't really drive to Toronto good, you know, to hear this. We drove like 800 miles to Toronto. So, you know, I'm still thinking, all right, and what's the deal, you know? And then it came to the point where he said, it's time for ministry time. And they started, like, pushing chairs out of the way, and I thought, what are they doing? You know, this is And they had us like line up, and Dan and I and a bunch of others went up to the front. And I'll never forget, because I was raised in a church where they were spirit friendly, and but there was also a lot of stuff that went on with all that made me hesitant, because I had been in meetings where over enthusiastic ministers would kind of they'd do this thing like this, and they'd push you down on the floor, and you start getting a bit of a reaction to that. So I thought, okay, I know how this thing goes. I've been in this before. And so I positioned my right foot in a position in front of my left foot. So there's no way they could get me down, And so I was in the firm position. I was waiting to be smacked in the head. And this lady came by and said, just hold your hands out. So, I did what I was told. I held my hands out, and she held my hand. And she just said, which, was already kind of an adjustment for me. And she's holding my hands, and she said, Holy Spirit, come. And then all I remember after that was like tasting carpet. It was like this taste of carpet. I went down, I thought, how did that happen? And I remember looking over at one of our other team members, because there was six of us on the floor, and everything just seemed really funny after that. I laughed. And the only way I can describe it is like there was like billows of laughter that came out of me. That was, I've laughed hard in my life. I've had some good times. But this was like violent laughter. And it would just pour out. And it was one of those things where you're, there's a part of you that's laughing. And there's another part of you saying, what are you doing? What is that? What's going on there? And you're kind of analyzing it. But it felt so good. And I hadn't felt that good in a long time, and I'd just been away on a 10-week sabbatical. Church allowed me to go on it. In fact, I think they really encouraged me to go on. Please go away and get something, and the church had survived me being gone for 10 weeks. In fact, done quite well. And I got back and heard about what was going on in Toronto. So we got a team together, went over there. So here I am. And in the next 3 days, I spent 9 different times going on the floor. Now, I'm not somebody that just says, you need to go on the floor. It wasn't that kind of a thing. I didn't choose to do that. And I'll never forget after the first night where the Holy Spirit just so hit us as a team. And we're all staying in the same apartment. We're sleeping all over the floor and everything, And then we got home. We forgot a couple of guys we had to kind of assist home. And they'd been laughing so hard. I mean, we spent hours laughing. And then we got home, back to this apartment. And then we laughed till 2 or 3 in the morning and finally fell asleep. And I remember getting up the next morning and I was like, oh, my neck was so sore. I realized I'd been using muscles I hadn't used in a long time, like laughing muscles, And I went in and looked in the mirror in the bathroom that was there, and I couldn't see my ears. I was so swollen from laughing. I thought, this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? I mean, it was incredible. And I was so excited, though, and we were so kind of like still drunk from the presence of God that I called up my father in Louisiana. And he, I'm up in Canada. He's down in Louisiana, and he's Christian and everything. And I called him up, and he'd kind of heard a few things were going on in Toronto, so he was eager to hear what was happening. And I just called him up, and I said, Dad, it was incredible. I told him what happened the night before, And he said, well, pray for me, And I said, okay. And I said, Holy Spirit, I learned fast. I said, Holy Spirit, come. And when I did, he got hit with this laughter that was so pronounced, it like scared me on the phone. And I could hear the phone. He had lost control of the phone, and I could just hear it kind of banging on the floor like this. And he had a little Chihuahua dog who was running, because the Chihuahua was upset, didn't know what was going on to its master, was running around my father going, wah, 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 wah. So I hear, whoa, that was the conversation. And my dad got back up and he said, oh my. And all of a sudden, whoa, it hit him again. And then it was it. And my mom came over and picked up the phone. She had no idea what was going on. And he's laying on the floor. And she picked up the phone and said, what in the world are you guys talking about? And the funny thing is, later on that night in Louisiana, my father goes to his church that he attended, which had about, Wednesday night, about 300 people. And he had been so, he was still drunk from the presence of God. And he goes to the meeting that night, and my brother, who's the pastor down there, said, what happened? He started explaining it to him. He said, well, just get up and tell the church what happened after worship. So they had worship. My dad gets up there. He shares a few minutes. And whoo, it went out into the entire congregation. Without them being in Toronto or having anyone pray for them, they all got the same thing. In fact, I went down there shortly after to minister to them, probably about a month or so after that. We had such pronounced manifestations of the presence of God as God was doing something extraordinary to awaken the church. A lot of criticism came out of it, as you know, worldwide. And there were probably people that abused it, I'm sure. And people that probably did things in the flesh that really wasn't the Spirit of God. I'm like, do you think that's ever happened before? In a revival where the authentic comes and the counterfeit shows up also? Of course it does. But the truth is, God was doing something very powerful. I remember praying for a cowboy down there in Louisiana. He had these big cowboy boots on, you know, and he was standing there. He just had this look kind of like, give me your best shot. You know, he had that same feel that I did when I got my first ministry there. So I did the same thing. I just gently laid hands on him like I do now. In fact, in all of our training sessions with all of our ministry people, prophetic people, we always use the terms, lay a gentle hand. Lay a gentle hand. We don't do the smack in the head stuff. We hold on to a hand. We touch a shoulder. We may touch a forehead. We never touch hair. Just because ladies pay like a lot of money to get their hair done. And besides, I saw one guy put his hand on a woman's hair. And when he took his hand away, her hair came with it. So I avoid laying hands on hair, you know. So we're praying. We're praying for this cowboy guy, and he just like is stiff as a board, almost like he was waving to me all the way down. He goes, whoa, right back. And then the shakes came on him, and I watched as his, I don't know if you've ever put on cowboy boots, but they usually like fit really tight, and they're hard to get off. I mean, you try to take them off, here, help me take off my boots, you know, kind of a thing. Like they fit tight. I watched as his boots vibrated right off of his feet. In fact, it was kind of funny. One of the boots, it was a lot of fun, actually, that time. One of the boots vibrated so far off that it flipped downwards, so it was like this. In fact, I got a picture of it, you know. I just thought, this is incredible. And then we started traveling all over the world, and it was just fun saying, come, Holy Spirit. And just seeing God mess with people as He continued to mess with me also. Now, I really believe historically God's doing something extraordinary. And this is not, you know, the Toronto blessing was not an end-all kind of a thing. So if you feel like, well, I wasn't even born there, or I missed it, or whatever, you know, that's okay. Because there's waves after waves after waves of the Holy Spirit coming. And we are living in a time where there's an urgency in heaven. Now, that's what I want to talk about, because this urgency of heaven is so powerful, so strong, which what I'm going to share in a minute, out of Corinthians and out of Acts, it's so strong and so powerful that it's like, it's almost as if heaven is excited about what's going on earth. It's as if God is working, I don't know if you use these terms, it's as if He's working third shift. You know, we have first shift, second shift, third shift. First shift is typically, traditionally, like, you know, 9 to 5, and then there's like 3 to 11 is the second shift if you work somewhere. And then 11 to 7 is a third shift. And that's like the nighttime. And a lot of people don't like to work that because it's just very hard to stay up all night and work and things like that. And you do that usually out of some desperation because you need the job or whatever. And it's as if that God is working third shift right now. He's working even when the church is not working. He's working at night. He's moving upon people in their dreams. He's transforming people without any Christians even talking to them. But for the places that recognize what God's doing and begins to align themselves with the purpose of God, there is a supernatural release of the power of God. It's like binoculars, you know. You know, binoculars, you first look through there and it's like, whoa. And you start to turn a little knob, you know, and it pulls it all together. And when it gets together, then you have perfect focus. It's just like that in the spirit. But a lot of churches, they look at stuff and they're like, whoa, I don't know what's going on. Well, God is calling us to bring things into focus that as we align ourselves with what God has already asked us to do, there's a release of His power from heaven to supercharge what you're doing. And I found it out in evangelism because prior to 1994, you know, I did evangelism. I went out in the streets and did stuff like that. I didn't really like it, and I didn't really feel that was my gift, so that became a typical, regular excuse for not doing it. It's really not my gift. actually found out it really wasn't anyone's gift, you know, because not many people were doing it. And so I'd force myself periodically out of guilt, you know, to go out and do something. After the renewal, once I spent 9 times on the carpet in 3 days, I was charged with something that had never happened to me before. I tell people that I was baptized in the spirit of I don't care. I just got, in fact, literally those first 3 days that we spent time on the floor and we got back up, I just didn't care. I didn't care about anything. It was the wildest thing. We all have stuff we have to care about. And it just didn't matter to me. In fact, we'd talk about things that normally you should care about and we'd go, and we'd start laughing and it would be all over again, you know. We couldn't even look at one another. I mean, really, we'd be like this because I can't look at them. Even thinking about looking at the guys I was with, it would start resurging again, you know. And there was something of a joy unspeakable that was full of glory. Almost sounds like that should be scripture, doesn't it? It is. Joy unspeakable. That out of our belly was flowing rivers. You know, and the Bible talks about a river of God from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Where the river flows, it says in Ezekiel, there is life. And so when the river's flowing, there's life. When the river's stopped up, there's death. That's why the Dead Sea is called dead, because it doesn't flow. Everything flows into it, then it just evaporates. I've been there. I've seen it. It's true. And so it's the Dead Sea. Something has to flow in and then flow out. So there were a lot of people during the renewal that the Spirit of God flowed into, and they bottled it all up for themselves. They had a great little experience, but after a while, it just kind of stagnated and died inside of them. So they said things like, well, that wasn't God. There's no way that was God. Oh, there wasn't transformed or changed. No, no, the opportunity came. But for those who opened the floodgates and allowed it to flow out of them, a transformational power that changed you, they started seeing extraordinary things happen. And I did. And so even up to this day, you know, I go from there to things that have happened this year. But before I do that, I want to read this scripture in 2 Corinthians. In fact, go with me, if you could, to verse 20, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 20. In fact, this is such a great passage here. I wish I had time to read the whole thing. And if you're really interested, I'd encourage you to read that before. In fact, back up to verse 11, because I've just got to grab one of these. It says, trying to think if I should read some before that too. I'll go with verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. By the way, part of what was given through the Toronto Blessing in manifest in many different ways was the fear of God. Now, I'm not talking about the fear of God like I'm afraid of God, but the fear of God in the sense of such a holy respect and renewal for who God was that it straightened you. The fear of the Lord manifests during the Toronto Blessing of an understanding. And one guy said this to me, actually, in New Brunswick, Canada, Alex. Alex said that I felt that God could kill me if he wanted to, but he wasn't going to. And that feeling of like, you know, is the fear of the Lord. And it says this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we also are well known to God, and I also trust you are well known in your consciences. There's something that happens of an experience in you that causes you to say, I got to do something. I can't be the same. Remember, the kingdom of God is kinetic. I think I've been mentioning that yesterday. I know I did down in Dudley. It's not stagnant. It's not passive. It's kinetic. When you get the kingdom of God within you, all over the Bible, particularly New Testament, is talked about like a seed that's planted, that grows up. I mean, when you put the kingdom of God within you, it cannot remain stagnant unless you just let it die. But it will move in, it will begin to transform you because it's its DNA. That's what it's coded to do. That's what it's made to do. Now look at verse 20. Now therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, now listen to this, I love this. And I always read this and I go, oh, wow, it's amazing. We're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. I mean, when you talk with people, there's a sense that it almost seems like God through you is crying out to them, pleading to them. As God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I can't tell you how many times this year I've been so overwhelmed with the Spirit that I weep with people I do not know. You know, because God called me to pray for them. I was in a place called Panera not too long ago, and I was getting ready to meet with the businessman. I went inside, I got a coffee, I was coming out. There's a little vestibule that you walk through between, you know, where they serve the coffee and everything, and then outside. It was a nice day. We were going to meet outside. And I noticed this elderly couple. It wasn't an elderly couple. It was two elderly people, a father and a daughter. I mean, this woman was fairly old, but her father was like really old. He was way old. And she's walking like this, with this like arm brace, like this. And then he's walking beside her kind of like this. Really slow. He's moving along. And she's kind of holding him. And I thought, God bless them, they're even out trying to get around somewhere. I mean, they both got some issues they're working through here. And so I held the door open for them. As soon as I held the door open, the Lord said, speak to them and minister to them. Now, you know, you guys think, I know how English think about Americans. You think, well, that's America. Of course, everybody does that. No. We're humans, too. You know, we have the same kind of fears that everyone else. I understand English reserve, all that kind of stuff. But there's an American reserve, too. And there's a sense of like, you know, you go through this little battle in your head like, that's not God. That's not God. I'll pray for them when I go get seated. You know, I'll just say, Lord, bless them wherever they are. You know, touch them whatever way. You know, I can do that. I don't have to talk to them. You know, it's really none of my business. I'm not saying to them, what if they're mean? What if they're angry? What if they get upset at me? But I didn't have a whole lot of time to think all that through because they're there. You know, and they said, thank you for opening the door. And so I I'm not real smooth at these kinds of things. I said, wow, what happened to your hand? Bless you. What happened to your hand? She goes, oh, I've got a carpal tunnel. And they did some surgery. It's not working out very well. And I said, well, would you mind? Now, this is in the vestibule. Everybody has to go through those same doors. And it's kind of a crowded time of the day. People are moving around, you know. And that's another little added pressure there. And I said, would you want me to pray for you? And she's surprised. I mean, it's the first time she's been to this coffee place and someone's asked to pray for her. She said, well, only if you pray for my father also. And I said, well, what's going on? She goes, He's got early stages of dementia. And I said, absolutely. And so there I am. I'm touching her arm in the door. People are coming in. They're kind of moving around us, you know. And it's in a little vestibule where everything sounds like you're in an auditorium or a cathedral, you know. And so everyone coming in, hearing the whole thing. And I just said, I speak in the name. And of course, I did in a non-religious way. My eyes were open. I'm speaking to her. I'm looking in her eyes. And I always weave the gospel in any public prayer I do, just because I don't know if I'm ever going to run into them again. So I start off saying things like, Lord, I thank you that you love her with all your heart. I thank you that you're a kind God and that you care for her. And by the way, once you engage with prayer for people, they don't speed you up. They don't say, come on, get it over. I mean, they get reverent and they receive it. So I know I've got a few minutes. So I weave the gospel message and I speak to this arm in the name of Jesus, the healing power of God. Then I ministered to him and they went off. They went and got the coffee, came back out. And I asked her, I said, how you feel? She goes, it's feeling better. So there's an immediate result, you know. Now, I don't know, because I really prayed for her then with the guy I was with, that God would continue to minister to them from that time on. But here, listen to what I'm saying here. In one sense, yeah, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. In one sense, it almost doesn't matter if she's healed. It's just part of the equation. If she's healed, that's exciting. I love that. But really, in some ways, the bigger miracle that took place is I opened my mouth and spoke to a stranger and prayed over them and I already won that victory. Someone out there sat down feeling pretty good, like, yes. I mean, if you want to be charged, if you're feeling dull as a spirit, as a Christian, I want to tell you something. The best thing you can do for your Christian life is to put yourself out on the edge, open your mouth, speak to someone and see an extraordinary thing happen. I mean, we've been training people for years in this, and just this spring, Jesus Culture came to our church. They're actually down in Birmingham right now. They're doing their England tour. And Banning was there, and we're in a great time, you know. And Saturday came where we had Friday all day, and then Saturday morning, we had some training. And then we sent, like, almost 2,000 people out into the streets of our city to just find people and minister to them. It was awesome. I mean, the stories that came back, but this was the most awesome story. And you can look it up on the internet when you get home on YouTube, because there's the actual interview of the woman on the internet. Just go in there, baby raised from the dead. It'll pull it up. Cleveland, Jesus culture, baby raised. You'll get it. So this woman, she's 32. I think she's 32 years old. She went out. She did the, you know, the activation, everything. And it was about 2 hours left before the evening service started on Saturday night. So what she did was she went to back to her hotel, because she was from out of town. Back to her hotel, and she was, you know, going to take a little nap or something like that. She said, oh, I'm going to go jump in the pool. So she got her swimsuit on. She goes out the door, and she hears this wailing coming from the pool. This is an inner city hotel, and there's like a, you know, a pool in the back area there. And she looked down, and there was a big gathering of people. So she went down the steps, went out there. What happened? It goes, oh, a little baby just drowned. And she went through the crowd and saw, and there were eyewitnesses on this. This isn't some lady, you know, crazy lady making stuff up. She goes through the crowd, and there's this little, I believe it was 2 years old, little baby. And she said it looked like a rubber doll. It was just laying there lifeless like this. They've been trying to do some, you know, CPR of some sort. Nothing was working. Ambulance, emergency vehicles were on the way, you know, but everybody's just, I mean, you can imagine, everybody's just freaking out. They're so upset about this. And this woman, remember now, she's just been to Jesus culture. She's been charged all day with about taking the kingdom of God, going out. And so she didn't have time to be her normal self. She had been charged in her spirit. An authority came over her. She walked through the crowd. She looked down at the baby with all these people standing around. She said, I speak life into this baby in the name of Jesus. By the way, nothing happened. She said, I command life into this baby. She starts speaking it over and over again. And when she said it, I don't know, second or third time, something like that, a ripple went through the baby. The baby went like this. And everyone's like, and then the baby started coughing and water started coming out just as the emergency guys came over there to start working on the baby. The baby is saved. She comes back that night. I mean, you imagine when she told that testimony. You're going to see it. If you watch this video on YouTube, you're going to see it. I mean, I was there. The place went ballistic because the baby was dead. Now, I know how Westerners think. Yeah, but was it, like, really dead? It wasn't breathing. Let me see you go for about 4 or 5 minutes without breathing, and then we'll determine whether you're dead or not, you know. How dead do you want them to be? Would 30 minutes have been better? Should we just let the baby sit there for a while and say, well, let's, you know, we want to make sure this is like a real miracle. No. The surge comes on. She commands life in this baby, and the baby comes back to life. Now, when I heard that story, I mean, I was so charged up because I've already been doing some of these things, but obviously not raising the dead. That's pretty good. You know, I want one of those also, a notch on my belt, you know, like I raised the dead, you know, it was awesome. But there's something of the stir, like this is really real. God is serious right now what he's doing. And there's a release of power. I mean, just 2 weeks ago, we have every year we're invited to a country music festival. Our city, for some strange reason, likes country music. But anyway, that's another story. We're a rock and roll place. You know, we have Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cleveland. And, you know, it's a big country western place. So they had these concerts that they do every summer. And they just so happened to be a half a mile from our church facility. And it just so happens that 5 years ago, the operators of this country music festival invited us to come to the concert each year and set up a tent. And here's what they said. They came and met with me like 5 years ago. And they said, Pastor, can you come set up a booth at our country music festival and do that thing you do? Almost sounded like a song, doesn't it? And I said, well, so, you know, I honestly didn't know what they meant at first. I said, what do you mean do that thing you do? You know that thing where you kind of stand in front of people and you say things to them that, like, really encourages them? And I'm thinking, okay, prophetic, I get that. He said, can you set up a booth? I said, wait a minute, let me make sure I understand. You want us to come and get a booth at the Country Music Festival and just, like, pray for people that go by? Yes. I said, how many other churches are going to be there? He goes, we don't have any other churches there. He said, I'm asking you to do this because I've seen what you do and we want you to do it there. Would you do that? I said, yes. So for 5 years now, and by the way, did I tell you 15,000 people come to this country music festival and they put us right? There's it's kind of funny in some ways. There's the big beer garden over here. So they come in, they start getting the beer garden going. And then next to it is a bronking bull. So the pattern is they drink some beer, they get on the bronking bull, they get hurt, and they come to our tent for prayer. So it's a great setup. It really is. But just last week, I'm there, you know, I'm there on a Saturday, thousands of people milling around. I mean, cowboy hats, cowboy boots. These are urban people, but it's kind of funny. Cowboy boots, cowboy hats, you know, and they're walking by. It's an interesting culture, you know. And they're all very kind of fear of God-oriented type people. But really, in some ways, many of them are far from God. But they have huge issues in their lives. I mean, have you ever heard country western songs? Their dog bit them, their wife left them, the trucks broke down. You know, they've got issues that they need prayer for. And so this one guy comes up to me and he's like this. You know, and I said, hey, we give out mints, you know, these like little packaged mints. It's the bait that we use, you know, to pull them in. And we have a big tent. It says in the front, you know, blessing tent or prayer tent. And so they come up and go, hey, we got free mints. And people come over to get the mints. And when they take them in, I go, hey, by the way, anything that you need prayer for. Now, typically, all of them say something like this. Oh, I don't even know where to begin. I said, well, just give me one thing. Well, this one guy comes up. He's like this. I said, hey, what's going on with that shoulder? And he said, oh, yeah, you know, years ago I broke it. And they tried to reset it recently. They did more surgery, but something's not working. It's not, you know, it's not right. I'm in a lot of pain right now. And I said, do you want me to pray for you? I said, oh, sure. And so he had a couple of buddies with him, all had cowboy hats, you know, and their boots, the whole deal, you know. So I laid hands on him, and the whole thing, I gave the gospel message. I'm speaking to his life, and I pray over this shoulder. And when I got done, he said this. He says, man, I felt something when you were praying. And so then I used that. I said, well, it was the Holy Spirit. God really loves you. And God's after you, and God wants to heal that. He said, oh, okay, well, thank you for praying, you know. So he starts to walk away. He gets about, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 feet away. And he's talking with his buddies. I really wasn't paying that much attention to him because I've got new customers that are coming by. But all of a sudden they said, hey, here, hey. He's yelling back at me. And I turned and looked at him and he goes, it's feeling better. It's feeling better. And his buddies were talking to him, you know. And I said, all right, that's good, you know. And I waved to him. He goes about another 10 feet, and he leans back or turns back, and he says, hey, I'm really serious. It's like better. And he's moving his arm like this, and his other cowboy buddies, they were high-fiving him on his bad arm, you know. And so I looked at that, and I thought, God, you are so desperate to minister to people, but you want somebody who's going to step in the gap. There's really something powerful about that. This partnership with heaven where God is so willing and just wanting to implore people and speak to people and love people through you. That if you just position yourself like as Christ's ambassadors, God will meet you in a very powerful way. Now, just hold on that thought for a minute. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Dan and I want to really pray for you for a release of empowerment tonight. And I think God's going to transform some of you in the same way that he did me. Okay, a little lesson real quick. Acts 10. Acts 10. We know there's four manifestations, powerful manifestations of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. You go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 2 was what we know as the day of Pentecost. 120 gathered up in the upper room. They were waiting for many, many days. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and the manifestation was they appeared drunk. They spoke in tongues. In fact, they spoke in what theologians believe was 17 different known languages. As you know, in the day of Pentecost, there were people from all around the world, Jews that were gathering together. And so they were actually speaking of the good works and glory of God to those people in their own language. 3,000 come to the Lord. That's not bad. That's a pretty good day. I wish that would happen at the country music festival, you know. 3,000 come to the Lord. So time moves on, and for the first 10 chapters of Acts, it's pretty close that chapter 5 is 5 years after Pentecost. Chapter 10 is 10 years after Pentecost, and then it kind of gets a little bit out of skew. But just for the sake of study, Acts 1 through 10 is a 10-year period. Some of us don't realize that. We read through it and just think it's happening like this, but it's a 10-year period. Stuff's going on during that 10 years. So Acts chapter 8, you've got Philip, who goes down to a place called Samaria, and there's an encounter with a sorcerer, but the Spirit of God comes, and it's so overwhelming to Philip what the Spirit of God's doing that he calls for Peter and John to come and rescue him, help him out. They pray for these people, and something of the Holy Spirit touches them. Acts 8 is not real specific on what happens, but they're touched by the Holy Spirit. Acts 19, we'll come back to Acts 10 in a minute because that's what I'm going to read. Acts 19, Paul's in Ephesus. They have not yet received the Holy Spirit. In fact, they, if I remember right, in Acts 19, they said, we do not even know what the Holy Spirit is. You know, they've been baptized, I think, into John's baptism. Paul prays for them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. An incredible thing going on. And they, the Bible says they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So you can't lockstep and say, when the Holy Spirit comes, this is going to happen. He's an artist. And he's going to paint whatever's needed in the moment. And he will move through you and do extraordinary things. But Acts chapter 10 stands out among those four visitations of the Holy Spirit for one peculiar reason. Acts 2, you've got Christians waiting for the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, you've got a Christian kind of going out doing a mission, a deacon in the church, Philip the evangelist. Acts 19, you've got an apostolic man going into a city and he's praying over people and they're being touched. It's all about going forth. Acts chapter 10, though, is really weird because it starts out with the Holy Spirit touching somebody who does not know about Jesus Christ. He's what's called in the Bible a God-fearer, and his name is Cornelius. And I want you to read this because this is where I believe we are in the Spirit right now around the world. We are in an Acts chapter 10 moment where God is moving in an amazing way outside of the church. And the church is not getting what's happening outside the church. It's an amazing time. And so we got right here in Acts chapter 10. Let me find it first. Here we go. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. It's a military guy. God decides to choose a military man of what was called the Italian regiment. He's a Roman soldier, a devout man, and one who feared God. Now, what that meant was, I don't have a lot of time to go over this, but a God-fearer in the New Testament was a Jew wannabe. Somebody who wanted to be a Jew, but was not a Jew. And so he was mimicking the things the Jews did in order to try to get grace or favor with God. Everybody see that? So he fears God with all of his household, and here's what he did as a result. Who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So he's giving and he's praying, but he really has no relationship with Jesus Christ. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision. So this is a guy who is not a Christian as we know it right now, but he's giving, he's supporting the poor probably, he's praying to God, and now he gets a vision and an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, which I would be too, and he said, what is it, Lord? He calls him Lord. He didn't know what this is. He'd probably never had a vision like this before. Am I talking to God? Is this an angel? He doesn't know. So he says to them, here's what the angel says to him. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. This verse always fascinates me because I think, what? What does that look like? I mean, we picture like God in heaven, clouds and, you know, harps and angels and all that kind of stuff. All of a sudden, this one man who's not even a Christian but fears God is a Jew, wannabe. He's a Roman soldier. All of a sudden, the stuff he's doing rises as a memorial before God. What does that look like? Is there like clouds up there? God's up there on his throne. All of a sudden, something pops up through the cloud. And the Lord goes, what's that? Of course, he's omniscient, so we know he didn't say that. But what's that? Angels go, I don't know. I think it's this guy down there, Cornelius. He's not even really, he's not Christian. He's given to the poor and, you know, and he prays to you. You know, you've heard him before. That's right. Okay, I know him. Yes. Well, go down there and see what's going on. Somehow it grabs the attention of God. Now, this is wild to me because we're talking about somebody who's not a Christian. They're giving, and that is enough to grab God's attention. And get this, and let me spoil the story here. Here's the story spoiler, is that God is about to pour out His Spirit to the entire non-Jew world through this one guy. Now, it had been prophesied 10 years before that would happen. It had been prophesied that you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which didn't happen until Acts chapter 8, and the uttermost parts of the world. 10 years later, they still haven't done that with one of the most powerful forces of Spirit-filled believers in human history. You know why? Because they became ingrown. They became concerned about their own stuff. And so God's about to break it open, but He doesn't go to the church to break it open. He goes to those that are outside the church to break it open. It's fascinating to think about it, that God at times is somewhat, and I use this term lightly, He's frustrated by the church. Because the church is so inward, so about their own stuff, that He steps outside the church and begins to stir up trouble out there. He's doing this already. I mean, a few years ago, you know, we have this thing in America called American Idol. It was given to us by England. Thank you so much for all the quality product that you have sent our way. Beatles, American Idol. I mean, just, it's never ending. So American Idol, we watch with our kids. They're all in their 20s, but it's kind of a fun thing to watch. And, you know, we talk about it and everything. And so here we are a couple years ago. They're getting down to the last 12 for American Idol. And it's, you know, it's in these last shows, and we're sitting now, we're watching it, you know, and they've been all doing their song and everything. And Ryan Seacrest, who leads American Idol, he's like the host of American Idol. He comes on and he says this, he goes, "And now your 12 final idols singing Shout to the Lord." And we're looking at one another like, is that the Shout to the Lord we know of? And so they start coming down the steps, you know, in that choreographed way that they do. And they go, my Savior, my Shepherd, Lord, there is none like You. And we're just sitting there like, this is a church service? What's going on? And I noted right away, as did millions of other Christian Americans, they removed the name of Jesus. Because it starts out, my Jesus, my Savior. He said, my Shepherd, my Savior. And I thought, well, whatever. It didn't bother me. I just noted it. It didn't bother me because I thought, hey, they're singing a worship song on national television. So anyway, they get done. You know, this is on a Wednesday night. American Idol goes Wednesday night, Thursday night. And Thursday night's, you know, where someone gets the axe. And so I didn't think of that. But afterwards, I go to the computer and I go on what the responses were, you know, from this show. And like the Christians were on there going, it's disgusting to have a show called American Idol and they're singing worship songs. And then others were getting on there saying, did you see how they changed the name, the words of the song? They cut out the name of Jesus. Anyone that cut out the name of Jesus, I'm not for that. And they're going on and on. Meanwhile, on the other end of the spectrum, you've got these pagans that are saying, I am offended that they did a religious song on American Idol. And I thought, this is unbelievable. So they're going back and forth and back and forth. But in the middle are somewhere around 60 million Americans that have now been introduced to an anointed song that I bet touched their heart. In fact, the next day, tens of thousands of downloads on iTunes came forth probably into young men and young women's iPods all across America. It was proven. It was all downloaded. People wanted to hear that song over again because it felt good. So the next night we get there, you know, we're sitting by the TV, got our popcorn ready and everything. We're all set to watch it, you know. And they're going through it because we know someone's going to get cut off tonight. And they said something like they, you know, they weren't going to cut anyone off that night. There was kind of a special thing going on, you know. And so I'm like, oh, you know, because I want to see people cut off the show. That's why I watch this show. And Ryan Seacrest says, and by the way, once again, now let's welcome our 12 finalists to sing Shout to the Lord. I'm thinking, what? They're going to sing it again? And so the idols come down the steps and they go, my Jesus, my Savior. And I thought, they used the name of Jesus. Believe it somewhere. I don't know what happened. I'd love to have been in the meeting that took place where they said, you know what? I think we should put the name of Jesus back in there. And they did. And I thought it was amazing. But you know what was amazing about it? There may have been some Christians in there that was directing this, but this is a national program, and there's a lot of people that watch this thing. And I realized, as I did many times before that, God is moving outside the church. And He's moving them, and as you see in this passage right here, what's fascinating is God's moving upon Cornelius, and the angel Peter's house. Now here's the deal. Peter, in this passage, we know it's a literal thing that happened. Peter represents the church. Cornelius represents a seeking world. And as Cornelius sends people to Peter's house, basically the angel says, go to Peter's house and he'll tell you what to do. And then it fast forwards over to Peter's house. What's the church doing while the world is being touched by God? What's the church up to? And so you go over to Peter's house here and you find out that he's up on a rooftop waiting for lunch to be served. I don't know how we interpret that, but it's what he was doing. It says in verse 10, he became very hungry. Sounds like the church. He wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He was really hungry. And he saw heaven open, an object like a great sheet bound on four corners comes down. Do you remember the story? The sheet comes down. And it's full of all kinds of things that, as a good Jew, he's not supposed to eat. And so the sheet comes down, and then a voice, I mean, this has got like pigs in it and all kinds of things that good Jews would not eat. It's all in the sheet. It comes down. This is a vision that's happening. And by the way, we know that this vision, later on, because we know the rest of the story, this vision represents the Gentiles. It means that God's about to pour out His Spirit upon everyone that otherwise wouldn't have been touched, because 10 years has gone by since that prophecy and we haven't effectively touched the Gentiles. And so the sheet comes down and then the voice comes out of the sheet saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That's in verse 13. Peter doesn't eat that kind of stuff. And so he's seeing this. This is a tart. It says in verse 14, never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again a second time and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, here's the deal. It happens three times. She comes down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I don't touch things like that. Goes back up. Comes back down. Three times. This is why Cornelius' men are moving toward Peter's house. The church is wrapped up in this kind of issue of prejudice and misunderstanding while the world... The funny thing is, how many times did God have to speak to Cornelius before he responded? One time. How many times does he have to speak to the church before it responds? Three times. And even then, they didn't respond. In fact, the Bible says, while Peter was wondering within himself what the vision might mean. What did that mean? Why did I hear a voice? Meanwhile, there's men walking to his house. And the men are down there at his door. Ding dong. Ding dong. That's the world. Ding dong. We're here to find out about God. Ding dong. Where's Peter? What does that... Someone answer the door down there. I wonder what that vision meant. And then the Holy Spirit finally just speaks to him. Look at verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him. It's almost like heaven gets tired of waiting. They're not getting it. Gabriel, they are not getting it. No, he's not getting it. Look at him. He's wondering what it all means. We sent it down three times. Maybe he didn't get the symbolism of it. Obviously, he didn't get the symbolism of it. He's not picking up on it. So the Spirit speaks to him right here and it says this. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter goes down to the door, encounters these men, and the men say, you know, we have this friend of Cornelius, and this vision, an angel said, come here, and just wondering if you could come to our house. And Peter goes, okay. He still doesn't understand what's going on. He goes all the way to Cornelius' house. And only when Cornelius shares the vision does it come to Peter. In fact, if you look right, a little bit, and I'm speeding along here because this is a long deal, but Peter opened his mouth. Oh, here's what, in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, after it was explained to him, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." I think all of heaven at that point was like, woohoo, finally, he gets it. What's it going to take for the church? So here's my question. If God is touching the world right now, and if he's moving them toward the church, what is the church going to tell them about Jesus? Think about it. If in Salford this week, angels visited 10,000 people in Salford and said, "I want you to go over to Mount Chapel and they will tell you what to do." This Sunday morning at 10:45. What if 10,000 people showed up here this Sunday morning at 10:45? What would you do? I mean, you'd have a seat problem. And forget the crèche and the children's ministry. I mean, you'd have to think really quick, you know. It'd be a challenge for you. Would you even recognize that God was doing? You know, I was a part of the Jesus movement way back in the early 70s, and we had a church that was actually receptive to the Jesus movement. And I'll never forget, because they came in, you understand, this is like early 70s, and so many hippies were coming to Jesus, and, you know, we had a church where people dressed up, they went, they had the tie, the jacket on, everything looked really good, and then all these hippies show up, like, without shoes on, and they're coming in, and a lot of churches were saying, no, you go get cleaned up and then come back. I know, it's hard to believe, but it happened. What happened was the church was not aware of what God was doing outside the church. Did you know that a few years ago, think about it, 10 years ago, if I'd have told you, if I'd have said, look, God is going to raise up a man and he's going to use this man to touch millions of people for Christ sometime in the next 10 years, which God did raise up a man to do that. He's going to raise up a man that's going to touch tens of millions of people for Christ. Even people in Arab nations that will come to me through this man. I mean, you'd think, I wonder what it's going to be. I bet it's Benny Hinn. The Lord's going to use Benny Hinn. Or maybe Reinhard Bonnke. God's going to use him because he's already touched a lot of people in Africa. It's going to be either Reinhard, Benny Hinn, maybe Joyce Meyer. I don't know. You know, maybe somehow God's going to use her in this. And heaven's up there saying, no, the one I'm going to use is Mel Gibson. He's going to put a movie together that is so unique, that tells the story of Christ, that will go in every language across the planet, and people will watch it, and they'll come to Jesus Christ. Well, we would say, Mel Gibson? Lethal Weapon? I mean, didn't he, like, there's some stuff in the paper about him recently? Like, I don't know that he's a good Christian. I don't really know. See, there seems to be a degree where heaven really doesn't care about that. He cares about an openness of the heart. Whatever's going on in Mel's heart and his life is one thing. But he was a vessel used by the Lord to touch millions of people worldwide. I wouldn't have picked Mel. I mean, I would have looked across and said, what about Mel Gibson? No, I don't think so. No Russell Crowe, no Mel Gibson, none of that's not going to work, you know. No Paris Hilton, it's not going to work. But God views things differently because of where the church is. He's moving, he's coloring outside the lines, and he's moving an entire population. I'm telling you right now, it's already happening. He's moving them toward the church. How many of you know who Anne Rice is? Any of you know who Anne Rice is? She's a vampire writer. Sold over 100 million books. She used to live in New Orleans, and she used to travel around in a black hearse. She loved death, and she loved the things of death. And you read about her life, and you find out there was a lot of tragedy in her life. Well, anywhere, somewhere and remember now, she sold over 100 million books about vampires. And so somewhere in the late 90s, she starts getting this stir in her heart to think about the things of God. Because she was a Catholic. And God was warming her heart. God puts a verse in her heart. And then she starts seeing this verse all over the place. Now think about it. If you're God and you want to touch a vampire writer, what kind of verse would you give her? You know what the verse was? Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. She said she started seeing it everywhere. I don't know where you see that verse, but she started seeing it everywhere. And it started tormenting her. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And so one day she just went into a Catholic church. She didn't know what else to do. Nobody was in there. She just went to Catholic church and said, basically, she said, I forget her exact words, but she said something like this. Here I am, I give. And she said, when she said that, a rush of heaven came down through her and washed and cleansed her totally. So you know what she started to do? She started to talk about Jesus. And you know, she got massive criticism. And guess where it came from? The church. Everybody else? And you know what she said when she was interviewed? She says, my dream is to take the massive vampire audience that I have and flip them into the kingdom of heaven. And Christians were criticizing her. Because they said, what right does she have a right to write about? She was writing about Jesus' childhood. Kind of novels about that. Road to Cana, stuff like that. I've read them. They're harmless, really. But, you know, they're not like theological treatises. They're a woman, what it might have been like for Jesus to grow up as the Son of God. Interesting stuff. But the church is criticizing it, and yet God is in the midst of it, touching millions of people's hearts. I'll close with this, because, and I know this is probably controversial, and hey, I'm leaving anyway tomorrow. So, but the book, the book, The Shack, which has caused so much controversy worldwide. You know, people, I don't like it, and they don't. Most of them don't like it for the same reason. You know, it boils down to God the Father is not a black woman. And so I was meditating on that one day because I had my own experience with The Shack. Once it came out, there was controversy. By the way, let me just tell you this on the side. It is the number one most requested book in American prisons right now. I wonder why. Because it's issues of abuse and hurt and redemption and forgiveness and justice. That tells you there's a need in the prisons right there. That men want to read this kind of stuff. So maybe it wasn't written for Christians. I was watching Bill Young in an interview. And now in America, when he goes speak places, there's picketers all over the place. People are holding up, you know, placards and are complaining about him. He goes to this one church in Orlando and there's like hundreds of people outside picketing because he's going to be speaking. Christians are out there. And so he goes out there and he's talking to them and they don't recognize him. They go, you're not going to that thing, are you? I said, well, yeah, I was thinking about it. They said, you should go in there. And he started asking. None of them had read the book. And he said, well, let me help you. So he went and he got water. He brought it out. He gave it to them all, you know. They started talking about it. And he says, you know, actually, I wrote the book. What? And he started talking to them about it. And they gave a few of their complaints or concerns out, whatever. And they realized that here's the guy that they're complaining about that was actually going and get water and bringing it to them and ministering to them. If you hear the guy speak, go on YouTube and listen to the interview. Chris Vallotton did a great interview with him. You can get off the internet. It is powerful. This guy is rock solid. But see, you say, well, I've got an issue. I was with a group of ministers one day and they said, I just can't take it because of the picturing of God being a woman. I used the same verse I used with you guys yesterday. I said, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus do that? What do you mean? Didn't Jesus say, as he was talking to the Pharisees about the love of God, that he's like a shepherd that goes after the sheep? He's like a woman that seeks out the lost coin. And he's like a father that looks for his lost son. I said, do you think he's stating theologically that God is a woman? Or is he stating this because his father, who was a missionary, was abusive to him in Papua New Guinea? And he used to beat him all the time. And the women in Papua New Guinea, who happened to be black, would take him into their hut and they would embrace him and love him and rub his hair and say, God loves you and God cares for you. Is it possible that a man that wrote a book then, when he thinks of a loving, godly father, the picture that comes to his mind is a black woman? Is that okay to say that, that this is a symbolic picture of who God is? And yet Christians get all bent out of shape, and yet prisons all across America are now receiving an understanding about the love of God that they couldn't receive from anywhere else, especially in the church. I mean, when I read that book, I was on my way to Western Canada. I'd been bumped up to first class. I'd gone through some major treatment for a major diagnosis I had in my life that was medically incurable. And so I was in a supple stage. I was moldable, shapeable before God. And I'm reading the book, and because of my what I was going through in treatment, I was... And I'm about to end. I know it's 5 after 9, but because I've been through treatment, I was not supposed to be eating any sugar. And so they it's first class. They gave me a first class meal. They brought it over, sat it down. I'm reading the shack, and I'm right to the place where it's talking about the Father's love. And I'm just right in. I mean, I'm just feeling the Father's love.